Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to share the meanings of these holy days with the rest of the world? Recently, we've been going through the fall festivals, and you just can't help but have it come up at work, like, oh, where are you going? Oh, I'm going to go celebrate some religious festivals. And people ask you, oh, what are you doing? And you start listing off all these ones. I was telling coworkers this week, I'm going to go keep the Day of Atonement. And they're like, all right, cool. Didn't need to know that. Don't want to know anymore. It's making me uncomfortable. Just seems like that conversation is getting harder and harder to do with people in the world. Finding words that will meet them at their level of understanding seems to be getting harder and harder. For those of us in this room, there's this premise or foundational level of beliefs that we all have, like the existence of a God and the importance of the Ten Commandments, and that we've all come to understand. But there continues to be this growing gap between our base of knowledge and that of the world's. Even trying to explain the meaning of this day to someone who proclaims themselves to be Christian can be kind of challenging. Many Christians would superficially agree with at least part of the meanings of some of the other holy days, right? Okay, Christ died for us. I can get behind that. Check, they will say. Receive power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that sounds good. Check. Yeah, I could see that probably happening, Christ's return. That sounds good. Check that off as well. But then you start to explain the meaning of the Day of Atonement, and people will still get a little hung up on that. They'll say, well, Christ died for my sins, right? That's what you were talking about with the Passover. Why do I need to keep this antiquated holy day today? And these conversations, like I mentioned, are becoming harder and harder with those that don't even have a background of any kind of Christianity, right? They'll just brush off the meaning of any of the holy days, especially the Day of Atonement, say it just doesn't apply anymore. Because to accept that we need atonement, brethren, we must first accept that there is a problem. And over again, humanity claims that there is no problem. So today, what I'd like to do with my message this afternoon is look at three parts of an argument that explain why there's still a need for atonement today and a future fulfillment of it to come. What exactly is atonement, and is there a personal application for us keeping this holy day today? We're going to look at this in three different parts. So part one of my argument, we're going to set up the why we need it. Defining the problem, brethren, is the sin that separates us from God. Sin that separates us from God. It's point number one. One of the major issues plaguing society today is this idea that there is no longer sin. Maybe you've noticed this in your own conversations with people out in the world. Things that 80 to 100 years ago, even mainstream people would agree are wrong, are becoming just socially acceptable. It speaks to the kind of culture that we live in now, and everything goes culture. Sure, maybe many of you have had a conversation like this, right? You overhear somebody saying, you know, I don't know your background, I don't know what you've gone through, but obviously you feel this way and you're entitled to believe and feel what you think. Whatever you feel goes, that's fine for you. Today's culture attacks sin, but not in a good way. They tell us that there's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as wrong. It only matters what you feel. Because in a world where nothing is a sin, brethren, there can be no sin if you eliminate the definition of what it is. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Our first scripture, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is the world that we live in now, one that calls evil good and good evil. It's good to stick up for the rights of marginalized individuals, even if it means that they live a life of habitual sin, or things that we'll hear. It's good to practice an attitude of gratitude, but I'm not going to practice gratitude toward God. And it's not something, brethren, that happened overnight, the viewpoint of the world. I mean, think about just the last 120 years, right? Like the early 1900s, think about how far we've come as a society, right? I was reading somewhere in preparation for this message that Theodore Roosevelt in the early 1900s was the first president to ride in an automobile. And now you flash forward 120 years later, you can, if you have enough money, you can take a commercial flight into space. It's pretty crazy if you think about that in the scope of human history. And in a scientific world, brethren, there's no room for spiritual absolutes. We talk about at length about how much our society has forgotten about God, and that's true. But we should also keep in mind how much they've forgotten about Satan himself. Satan is deceiving the world into thinking that he also doesn't exist. And because of that, he slowly becomes more and more influential. You can't fight an enemy that isn't real, right? People will often scoff at even the thought of a supernatural forces. It's actually kind of funny. Just yesterday, I was sitting at work and sitting in someone's office, and another coworker came in, and they wanted to tell us this hilarious thing they heard on the... They were listening to a podcast, this hilarious story they heard, where this person was like talking how they communicate with the devil and how terrible and awful and hilarious that was. And while I don't believe that individual was speaking to Satan himself, it just goes to the idea of the mentality of the world. That was a hysterical conversation for them to have, the idea that anyone could talk to Satan or that he could be real at all. But that's the world we live in, where these things don't exist. But we know better. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14 gives us a description of our adversaries. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. I'm just going to read a little bit of this scripture here. We read, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." He has such a power of deception, brethren, that he could even transform himself into something that looks good, or in the case of the world, disappear altogether. Now, we're spending the early part of this message outlining two problems that the world is facing, right? The slow degradation of the meaning of sin and the slow disappearing act of the world's great deceiver. And that's to set the stage for why we really, truly do need this day for us today. And that's because, brethren, sin is real, and it separates us and the world from God. Without the knowledge of sin or confession of what a person is doing wrong, there can be no atonement. Christ's sacrifice cannot alone forgive sins for an individual that does not believe that they've done anything wrong. There needs to be a recognition of their sin and a repentance thereof. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. I got a bookmark in this Bible, but it's not at the right chapter. Isaiah chapter 59, starting in verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." As much as the world wants to deny it, brethren, sin has an effect. When my daughter misbehaves at home, I will certainly forgive her for whatever it is, but there's usually a consequence that is associated with that. But due to Satan's persuasion over the world today, we have lost sight of what sin is. We're slowly losing its definition. The world has grown prideful in its accomplishments, and this pride has hardened our hearts and made it so that no one can no longer see the truth that's blatantly obvious in front of them. I think Jeremiah puts this quite poetically over in Jeremiah chapter 17. This problem with the mentality of the world. Jeremiah chapter 17. Just going to look at one verse, verse 1. And Jeremiah is making an analogy here about humanity's heart being so hard that it needs a diamond-tipped pen to write on it. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 1. "The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond pen, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altar." Softening a heart like that, brethren, will take a miracle. And at the fulfillment of this day, atonement, Satan will be put away, like was mentioned in the opening prayer, and there will no longer be that sin in the world, or Satan. And it's only through the fulfillment of this day and the future events to come to pass that the sins of humanity can finally be dealt with and atoned for. The first part of our argument this afternoon shows how the world needs atonement due to the sins that they will openly deny. Because without knowing or seeing their sins, they cannot seek repentance and can therefore never draw close to God. So while the world may say we don't need this day, it's actually very needed, because they can't see the sin that's right in front of them. And the only thing that can lift the scales off of their eyes to the sin that's all around them is the putting away of Satan during the future fulfillment of this day. Let's go to part number two of our argument. Now we've set the stage. What's the problem? There's sin in the world, and Satan is deceiving us because of it. So point number two, or part number two, we need to define what atonement is. What is atonement? We're going to break this up into four little sub-points under this point. So the first sub-point here, atonement is the solution for the sin problem. Atonement is the solution for the sin problem. We can see this in one of the first examples of where we read atonement in the scriptures. If you want to start turning over to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And this mention of atonement is linked directly with sin. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 30. This is Moses speaking. This is after the incident with the golden calf. He's speaking to the people. Exodus 32 and verse 30. Now it came to pass on that day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." For as long as humanity has been on the earth, we've had a sin problem. Right? In the very opening chapters of Genesis, we see that. And in Scripture, atonement has been the way to deal with that. For an example of how a sinning individual seeks atonement, we can take a look in our Bibles over to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. We're going to start reading in verse 4. "Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his or her lips, to do evil, to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. A female of the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin." If we jump down to verse 10, "And he shall offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner, so that the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him." So we can see through this scripture, when sin occurs, there first needs to be a recognition of the sin, and then a following repentance of it. And afterward, atonement is the way to receive forgiveness. That's what we read here in Leviticus. So let's look at our second subpoint. Second subpoint number two. Blood is required for atonement. Blood is required for atonement. Why does there need to be a sacrifice for atonement? The next part we're going to look at is what's needed for atonement to happen. And for this, you can, still in Leviticus, you can turn over to chapter 17, Leviticus. Chapter 17, we'll read a single verse here in verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Life, brethren, is in the blood. And we have this principle of only living things being worthy of sacrifice, providing atonement, as early as the beginning chapters of Genesis with the story of Cain and Abel. In order for atonement to happen, there has to be a sacrifice of something meaningful. And what can be more meaningful than life itself, which comes only from God? It's one of the most valuable possessions of animals or humans. And as that valuable God-given element, it alone can be worthy of sacrifice. Subpoint number three. We're going to start defining the Day of Atonement now. Subpoint number three. On the Day of Atonement, the events center around the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, the events circle around the mercy seat. If you remember, in the Holy of Holies, there's an Ark of the Covenant, and it has the lid with two cherubim on it. We could read this over in Exodus chapter 25. I won't have you turn there, but it would give us the example of the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim and the mercy seat. The mercy seat, brethren, is the place to meet with God. Here in Exodus 25, the word for mercy seat comes from the Hebrew word kabareth. And I was practicing last night, so I'm pretty sure that's how you say it. Kabareth. He rolls it a little bit. And that's the Hebrew word that we know for mercy seat. But it also means the place of atonement. Maybe many Bible versions will say this. A place of atonement or a golden plate of propitiation or a lid. Mercy seat comes from the root word kapar. Another Hebrew word, root word kapar, spelled K-A-P-A-R. Which means to cover, to purge, to make an atonement, make reconciliation, or cover over with pitch, interestingly enough. Which is kind of a cool tie-in over to Genesis with the story of the Noah's Ark. The mercy seat, brethren, represents where we can go and meet with God, which we could not do without first undergoing atonement. So we all well know our God is holy, and we can't come before something that's holy while being unclean. We need to be cleansed before. By being atoned, we gain the ability to go to God. So now we're going to turn to a typical Day of Atonement section of Scripture. If you want to start turning there, you should be pretty close. Leviticus chapter 16. My Bible is just literally in the next page over. So, Leviticus chapter 16. And we're going to look at some of the actions of the high priest on this day that emphasize the personal cleansing and the central focus on the mercy seat and its connection to our sins. Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother that he must not either at any time enter into the holy place inside the veil, the Holy of Holies, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat, and thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering." If we drop down now to verse 13, "And he shall put the incense on the fire in the censer before the Lord, so that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. He shall take some of the bull's blood and sprinkle it with his finger on the east side of the mercy seat, and also in front of the seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then, verse 15, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the sins of the people, and bring its blood within the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And therefore he shall make an atonement for the holy place, the Holy of Holies, because of the uncleanliness and transgressions of the Israelites for all of their sins." Kind of a microcosm of the practice in the Old Testament. The blood of the bull was to atone for the high priest himself before entering, and the goat was for the people's sins. And the blood is specifically centered on the mercy seat and also in front of it. Some have likened the mercy seat to the very throne of God itself. And you can think about the significant need of being cleansed before entering into that presence. Subpoint number four here. We're going to make our New Testament connection here. Christians are atoned through the sacrifice of Christ. Christians are atoned through the sacrifice of Christ. Start turning over to Romans chapter 5. Jump to the New Testament. And again, brother, in this part of the message, we're setting up the foundation of what atonement is. We described in part number one why we need it, because of the sin. And now we're defining it for what it is. And this is the last part. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Having much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall be saved by his life." Verse 11. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Think back for a moment to the meaning of the word kapar. that we talked about just a little earlier, right? This word that means to cover, to atone, but it also means to be reconciled, to eliminate the separation of former enemies in this case. The elements of atonement are present and with us today through Christ and his atoning sacrifice, Father. A living sacrifice with blood that brings us back to God so that we are able to meet with him and have a relationship with him, just like the high priest was before he went to God. Let's look now to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we read verses 11 through 15. And we could look at many aspects of how Christ fulfills the sacrificial system, but I feel like Hebrews 9 puts it pretty eloquently. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an external inheritance. There's just so many layers that we could unpack in Hebrews 9. Like we could have a whole sermon series just on that one section of Scripture and all the different things that we can learn from it. Atonement, brethren, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, and it cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's part of what we just read. And just like the example passage about the trespass offerings, once you realize the sin, you are able to make a restitution because of it, and then go and sin no more. And that is due to Christ's sacrifice. We're able to go forth and serve, to learn and to change and to do better. When I think of godly service, I'm reminded that service to God is also defined as a type of worship toward him. As a type of worship, which I think is pretty beautiful. And worship is living our lives as living sacrifices of obedience, which you can read in Romans 12. A final gem of this verse in Hebrews that we just read was found in verse 15. When we accept that we need atonement, we can become eligible for the promise of eternal life. It's pretty amazing. Eternal is a weird thing to think about, right? I know we've heard it a lot in messages in different places, but to think of something eternal without beginning, without end, it's pretty amazing. We would have access to that. Atonement is crucial to bring us near to our holy and righteous, loving Father. And without Christ's atoning sacrifice, we would not have access to the Father. Atonement is something that we live in our lives today and we're reminded of each time the holy day season cycle around. And it's something that we can look forward to the rest of the world having access to through the fulfillment of this day in the future. Which brings me to my third and final point. Point number 3 of our message this afternoon. We are to be looking forward to the world's atonement. A personal application for us today. A little bit wordy for a point, but I'll read it again. Looking forward to the world's atonement, a personal application for us today. The fall holidays, brethren, have two layers, present and a future. All of us here are living out the present, sanctified through Christ's sacrifice, that atoning sacrifice, and in the future, the world will have that same opportunity. But additionally, we should also remember that there's a spring and a fall harvest, and not everyone has their minds open now. We understand that us in this room are the first fruits. But that's not to say that God is not ready to call the rest of the world at his time. It just isn't their time yet. We have all heard the call and have seen the truth, and we've responded to it. For the rest of this world, it hasn't happened yet, but it will. It will happen. They will get their opportunity.
Which begs the question, brethren, how much do we desire the world to be saved? How much do you and I desire for the rest of the world to be saved? We talk at length, like we did in the early parts of this message, about the wickedness and the sin in the world, how humanity can't see it, how terrible and awful things are. You don't need to be reminded of that any more than turning on the news every 5 minutes in the morning to be reminded of the terrible, awful things that are in the world. And at times we describe it with such disdain, and rightfully so, for those sins. But it can be easy to forget what we're celebrating in these fall festivals, which is the calling of the rest of humanity. Because ultimately, Christ didn't come just to save us. He came to save the entire world. We won't turn there, but 1 John 2 and verse 2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Do we earnestly desire the deceived to be enlightened and the lost to be found? Do we feel their suffering? Do we feel compassion for them? Brethren, this day is celebrating that time when humanity's eyes will be opened to the truth about their sin and their need for a God. And along with that, we also have a job to do. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Starting in verse 1 here. Many have connected this chapter of Scripture, this section of Scripture, about fasting, and specifically to fasting on the Day of Atonement. Isaiah chapter 58, starting in verse 1, we read, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." But you know, interestingly enough, this passage of Scripture isn't just telling us that we need to tell the world for their need for atonement, right? That's part of it. But it's also making sure that our attitude is in the right place in coming before God on this day of fasting. The prophet cries out against the religious who miss the purpose of this day, and God corrects their mentality and by extension ours as well. Jump down to Isaiah, still chapter 58, but jump down to verse 6 and see what we read. Isaiah 58, verse 6. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." The world, brethren, is under oppression. And how does God plan to solve that? Is Christ going to return, snap his fingers, and make all the wicked people in the world disappear? No. It's on the Day of Atonement that the year of Jubilee would begin, a time of canceling debts and freeing those who were enslaved or impoverished by their circumstances. And we know that in God's plan, he is going to give everyone an opportunity to know him and his way of life and see firsthand just how much better it is. Think about it in your own lives. We all know in this room how great God's way of life is, but think about all the people who struggle in this world who simply just don't know because they're not being called yet. They must repent before they can be reconciled to God, and there's no doubt that the world is full of sin and in need of a Savior. But brethren, what we cannot do is let our disdain for the sins of the world bleed into how much or how we feel about the people of this world. Because ultimately, like we stated earlier, Christ died for all of our sins, not just ours. And he wishes that all of humanity be a part of his family. We won't turn there, but as Christ was dying, he said a few powerful words. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is this, brethren, how we view the world? As blinded, lost individuals separated from their God and unaware of the solution to their problems? Like so many things in our lives, perspective can make all the difference. And we should be looking forward to when all of those who suffer will come to repentance. We'll look forward to the time when all of humanity will be equalized, just like us,
There won't be a first fruits and a second. We'll all be part of God's family. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 5. And think about the words that we're going to read here that speaks to the type of mentality that we're all going to have in the future. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 5. You, this being God in this case, meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Beautiful passage of scripture that talks about the mentality that we'll all have, all us and the rest of humanity in the future, a people that know they've sinned, and they need repentance, and they need a Savior. Brethren, this day looks forward to that future time when all of humanity, not just all of us in this room, will have that type of attitude that we just read about here in Isaiah, an attitude of humility and one that recognizes their sins and seeks repentance. So as we begin to wind down this afternoon, we've taken some time to look at the Day of Atonement from the world's point of view, taken some time to define the problem and to talk about the solution and what that means for all of us. And it's clear that unlike the Day of Passover, the Day of Atonement focuses on the repentance of the whole world, a worldwide realization of sin and coming near to God. But while we look forward to this future fulfillment, we are here keeping this festival here today and should consider the value of atonement in our lives, or should always keep in mind the value of atonement in our everyday lives. The last thing I want to leave with you all this afternoon is that we need to make sure that we do not fall by the wayside ourselves. We need to make sure that we don't fall by the wayside by thinking that we ourselves are no longer dependent on atonement. Don't become complacent, brethren, or undervalue our atonement through Christ on our behalf. It's an immense blessing. Don't always look and say how terrible the world is, but forget to consider your own sins and the fact that you also need to be atoned because of the sins that we have in our own lives. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability, brethren, to resist Satan. But that doesn't mean that we use that ability properly all the time. It doesn't mean that we're devoid of his influences, so we need to be on guard. We need to be careful to remain repentant and humbled, ever thankful that we're able to meet with God, never underestimating our great adversary the way the world does, or we could find ourselves in a very similar situation as the world. Brethren, this day that we are celebrating isn't some Old Testament tradition that was done away with, but rather it's a living and breathing part of God's holy day plan, and is still very much relevant for us today. It pictures that future time when Satan and his evil influences will be put away, and all of humanity will have an opportunity to be reconciled to God. And that's a beautiful thought. So let's look forward to that future day and all of that it signifies as we eagerly await the repentance of the rest of mankind. Have a great rest of Atonement, everyone.